To those of you visiting with us today, we welcome you, as has already been stated. We hope that you'll come back and find that your stay with us this time is both pleasant and profitable. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 5 through 9, and I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles and follow me. This is the concluding study from these few verses, 2 Corinthians 13, 5 through 9. Listen as Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope that you will find out that we have not failed. But we pray God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. What we pray for is your improvement." Now, around these few verses, for the last few weeks, there has developed a series of probings. You may think they have been more like gougings, but we have attempted to perhaps push you and myself alike into areas of investigation so that you could decide or determine or settle your mind as to whether or not you were holding to your faith. To find out if Jesus Christ is really living in you. And so for the last few weeks, we've studied along the lines of these few verses that I've just read. 3 weeks ago, we noticed some false tests that you should not subject yourself to. The test of examining or measuring yourself by someone else's status. The measuring of yourself also by someone else's judgment of you. Or the measuring of your yesterdays in the light of today and how much you know today. Or the measuring of your faith by your feelings. And then the fifth false measurement that we mentioned was the measuring of yourself by a standard of law and works of merit rather than by a standard of mercy and a law of grace. I observe when we study these questions that most often we come away from such false measurements with our confidence robbed, with our place before God shaken, and our sense of being at ease with God put in jeopardy. Then the next Sunday, Brother Gaines presented for the elders the plans for expanding the building. That wasn't a part of the series directly, and yet perhaps it was too. Unless we're living and abiding and Christ is living in us, there's no need to expand the building. But nevertheless, then the next Sunday, that was last Sunday, we discussed a living condition. We discussed a central condition that will abide or that will persist or that will exist in us if our faith is living and if we're holding to our faith. And that central condition was simply this, that Jesus Christ will be living in you. And we notice that this condition is brought about by the what you would call, well, by faith. This is the means or the means we call it, I think, by which this indwelling exists. Not only is it the means, but that by which it exists, but this is the means by which it is carried on. We live our lives continually by faith. And we live them by faith and not by sight, as we noticed last week. We live them by faith and not by signs. And our confidence before God should not depend upon sight or signs, but on faith. Now, today, I want to discuss with you the real test that the Apostle Paul recommends here in this text by which we can know whether or not Christ is living in us, by which we can know whether or not we're holding to our faith. Do you know whether or not Jesus Christ is living in you or not? What is the basis for your confidence before God today? A friend of mine who was a gospel preacher told me once about going to a lady's house, knocking on the door. She came to the door, admitted him into her house, saw that it was the preacher, and went scurrying out of the room, and he heard her rustling through many drawers and shutting them and opening them and looking through cupboards, and finally she came back with a triumphant look on her face, and she came up and gave him a copy of her baptismal certificate, as though that would prove the state of her condition or the condition of her life at that time. Her baptismal certificate wouldn't really prove anything, would it? For even if she'd been baptized, that doesn't prove she had any faith. And even if she'd been baptized in faith, that doesn't prove that her present standing is what it ought to be. So, what evidence do you have any better than that to prove that Jesus Christ lives in you? Do you have anything any better? If you were to be asked for proof or evidence, would you have to go get your baptismal certificate and bring it and say, here's the evidence that I stand justified before God? What evidence do you have that Jesus Christ lives in you today? If you were to be arrested for being a Christian, would the authorities have any evidence enough to hold you, or would they have to release you? After examining the evidence against you of being a Christian, would they have to say, well, we were wrong. You're free to go. We don't have enough evidence to hold you. Well, I maintain that in this particular passage here, in this very simple way, the Apostle Paul gives evidence or gives a test by which we can prove or by which we can glean evidence that Jesus Christ is living in us and that we're holding to our faith. Number one of these is simply this. In verse 7, he says, but we pray God that you may not do wrong. This is one of the most simple principles in all of Christianity. And that is that being a Christian means that you stop sinning. This is a very strange statement today in the age in which we live. And it sounds very strange to the modern ear, because we're being told every day and in every way that there is no such thing as right or wrong, that there is no such thing as sin. There's a man in an article entitled, Whatever Happened to Sin, a Mr. Dankingbring, made this statement. In the Western world, the concept of sin has been watered down and adulterated. Now it goes by such euphemisms as glandular disorder, social maladjustment, ignorance, neurosis, hereditary deficiency, immaturity, or even bad taste. Some theologians, avoiding the morality issue, simply call sin a disease of the mind or soul. And we're being told today that right is whatever makes you feel good, and that wrong is whatever makes you feel bad. And as one boy described it, sin is whatever backfires in your face. Well, that's a pretty graphic description, and I grant you, sin does backfire in your face. And one of the kicks that sin brings with it is a kick in the teeth. That's all granted. But I deny that you and I have the right to decide what it is that backfires in our face. But this idea that sin is just it's passé, it's over, it's an old, moot, settled, dismissed question, is not true. We find ourselves, however, being surrounded by this claim that really there's no such thing as right or wrong, that right is what makes you feel good, wrong is what makes you feel bad. Surprisingly enough, all last semester over in the gymnasium on campus, there was a huge sign that had been painted and hung there by someone, either out of ignorance or defiance. And why anyone let it hang there more than one day, I don't know. And why I didn't say something about it, I don't know. But the sign simply said, if it feels good, do it. And you may have seen it. You may have painted it. Do you know what you painted? You raised the flag under which all present-day morality in the world is carried on. The present-day morality of relativism simply flies this simple flag. If it feels good, do it. And I don't know why we let it hang there, but it's, thank goodness it's down, I think. Maybe I've just grown accustomed to it and didn't even recognize it's still there. That's part of our trouble, too. But we see this attitude invading us on every side. We see it tinting our thinking. We see it cause us to not be able really to judge and evaluate what's right or wrong. In talking with a person this past week, I was told, after confronting this person with his sin, I was told this and given this very astute observation, that after all, the mafia doesn't really hurt anybody anyway. And after that, I just simply kind of folded my tent and went home. If the mafia today is not out for the complete destruction of the world, in the idea or in the exercise of bringing about what it wants by its own selfish means and intentions, then I don't know enough to talk to anybody. Certainly the mafia is out to destroy the world. The mafia may not realize it. The mafia is simply out of selfishness, wants to get what it wants, but it's doing it at the expense of the well-being of the world. In addition to that, this past convocation, the academic convocation that took place on the campus the other day, you know what happened on that particular day by some of our own Christian young people? You know how they celebrated the 50th anniversary of the Harding College as a four-year institution? They went down to Hot Springs and spent the day gambling on horses. Now that's a shame. And out of respect for J.N. Armstrong and J.A. Harding, these men who had given their lives to produce godliness in the world, out of honor for these men, these young people went to the racetrack at Hot Springs and spent it gambling. And the thing that made it even worse than that, when they came back and were talking about it and were confronted by it, they said, "Well, there's nothing wrong in gambling. What's the matter? There's nothing wrong in that." And that makes a double sin. It makes a double danger. Not only are we doing what's wrong, but we have become blind to it. The point remains true that gambling is a sin. Gambling keeps the wrong kind of company. You may not think that gambling itself is sin until you see what it brings about. Every time there's a gambling syndicate that comes into a community, close on the heels of that syndicate and close on the heels of that activity, there will follow every sin that's listed in the book of God. You can count on it. And the law enforcement officers throw up their hands in horror whenever anything in the way of a gambling syndicate threatens to come into a community. No, gambling is wrong. And to follow such a pursuit as that indicates that you never have really and truly turned your back upon sin. But if Christ is in you, Paul is saying here that you'll turn your back on sin. Notice, if you will, in 2 Timothy 2:19, he says there that the firm foundation of God stands. And then he talks about it as though it were one huge, gigantic, a granite foundation. And he says, this foundation of God stands. And he says it is sealed with a double seal, maybe on the back and the front, like a gold medallion. On the front of this foundation, he says, there's this inscription, or there's this seal. The Lord knows those that are His. On the other side of this foundation is this seal, let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. That just simply means that sin is to be abandoned. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verses 9 and through 11, Paul lists several of these sins specifically when he calls and says, don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you changed. You put off that sort of thing. You were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. Then you can go throughout the New Testament. That's not our effort today, except to simply say, in coming to Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is living in you, and if you are holding to a living faith, it means that you're going to turn away from your sins. I told you once about a young boy who was a twin that my father baptized down in Alabama. One year, his twin the next year was approached by my father, and he said to him, "You know, I baptized your brother last year." And this boy said, "Yeah, but he ain't no different." And the English may be atrocious, but the philosophy in it is absolutely true. This boy, as ignorant as he may have been in grammar, he knew full well that when a person professed to become a Christian, that it meant that he would turn away from sin, that he would simply give up sinning. As Jimmy says, he'd get out of the sinning business. Have you done that? In your life as a Christian, is this part of the evidence? Can you say, "I have given up sinning, I have gotten out of the sinning business"? Can you say that? The Lord knows whether you're His or not. And you know what the test is? He says the test, Timothy was told, the test is that those who have named the name of the Lord in a genuine way have departed from iniquity. All right, that's part of it. That's the first test. The second test that he gives is this. You'll start doing what's right. That's also in verse 7. You'll start doing that which is right. You know, Christianity is more than just a life of don'ts. Neutrality is not morality. It takes more than just an adding up of a list of don'ts in order to make a Christian. Doing right is only half done when you stop doing wrong. The neutrality that exists in some Christians indicates that they may have cast out the evil spirit, they've never put into the place of that evil spirit the spirit of Jesus Christ that produces life and godliness. You can go down here to one of the mannequins in one of the stores, and you can go up to him and you say, "Hey, Frank, let's go out and get some liquor and some women, and we'll go down to the races, and we'll do everything. Let's go paint the town red." And he'll just stare at you like he never heard a word. But you can also say to him, "We've got a prayer meeting going, or a devotional around the lily pond, or we're trying to gather up food for the orphans, and we've got a whole lot of things going. The people trying to go to Zambia, we're trying to get up people to go to the May campaigns. We want you to go along with us." He'll just stare at you, like he never heard a word. You know why? Because there isn't any life in him. He's not going to do anything wrong, no. But he's not going to do anything right either. And he reminds me of some of my Christian brethren, when you talk to them about doing all these good deeds, we just sit there, and stare as though we never heard a word, because we never do anything about it. What kind of Christianity do you have? He says here that one of the things characteristic of a living faith is the fact that you'll start doing what's right. Christianity is a life of positive goodness. In Acts the 10th chapter, verse 38, Peter described his Lord as a man who went about doing good. And I love that definition of Jesus Christ, that description of him. He's a man that was always going about doing something good for other people. And that's true, and so will you. You'll go about doing what is good and what is right, not just refrain from doing what's evil. In Titus 2:11, Paul describes the pros and the cons, or the positive and the negative about Christianity. He says that it will cause us, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So you see the negative and the positive of it? Putting off this old nature, putting on the new. That's what Paul told the Ephesians, to put off the old nature that was characteristic of your former manner of life, he said, and that is corrupt through deceitful lusts. And he said, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new nature that's been created in the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. This is the contrast. This is the battle. And it's a twofold thing. Have you done it, or are you in the process of doing it? You know, when you hear about all that we must not do and all that we must begin doing, it's enough that it does something what, like this friend of mine says, it scares my mule. It just makes me nervous and it makes me kind of jittery. Does it make you that way? Can you say this morning that you have stopped doing everything that you ought to stop doing? Well, then you better learn how to stop lying, because you haven't stopped everything that you're supposed to stop. You know you haven't. You know good and well that there are things that you do and you keep falling back into them in spite of all that you do. Have you started doing everything that you know that you ought to do that's right? I want you to raise your hand if you have. No takers. On either one of these, negative or positive? All right, then we're wide open then for what Paul says next. Look at number 3. Paul says, what we're praying for is your improvement. Oh boy, whenever I found that, what I'm praying for is your improvement, I just latched onto that with both hands and feet, because it explained where I was. It explained that God is willing to give us time. It explained that God is willing to settle for improvement in us. And you know, that's a great part of what's good in Christianity. There was a girl over here in one of the bowling classes the other day, and a boy was telling me about it, that he had been bowling about 175 all along. And the coach was very proud of him. But there was one little girl who did everything she could, and she still couldn't keep it out of the gutter. And she had been bowling about 40. And by the time the course was finished, you know what she was bowling? 150. She had made that fast an improvement. And the coach told him, "You're good, boy, but she's going to get the prize for the best improvement, or the best game, because she's made all this improvement." Those of you who are doctors, Dr. Tom, it isn't the man, or it's not the seriousness of the disease that troubles the physician. It's the way in which the patient responds to the medication that concerns him, isn't it? Yes, it is. You may have triple epizootis or something, I don't know. And get over it. That's a technical term. It's only us what no technical terms can use, you know. I've heard of people dying of the hiccups. Did you ever have a hiccup? Well, that's not fatal. Well, it isn't unless you just can't quit. And then you finally hiccup yourself to death and you just die. Well, all right, the problem, what I'm simply saying is that the main point is, are you improving? If a man can have a disease that may look fatal, if he responds to the medication given to him, then he's going to be all right. where the person that doesn't respond even to a less serious disease, he's in trouble. So it is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Corinth had bad troubles. They had more diseases, more sinful diseases than anything, I guess, any other church I've ever read about. Had it been I think I would have washed my hands out of them and say, you've had it. I can't do anything more with you. But Paul didn't. He wrote them 1 Corinthians, and then after having simply laid the hammer on them in 1 Corinthians, he then was so intrigued and so encouraged by their response to the gospel of Christ in this first letter and the problems that he had tried to solve. Their response was so outstanding that he wrote them a second letter, and he says, Oh, look at here. You've done real well. Now watch. He says, Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you yourself, or you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. What alarm. What longing. What zeal. What punishment. Look at all this that was brought about by Paul's letter. They had terrible sins among them. But when Paul directed the word of God to them, all of a sudden they took shape. They began to shape up. They began to have this thing of earnestness, of godly grief, of eagerness, of indignation, alarm, longing, zeal, punishment. Well, Paul was just enthused over their response to the gospel. And he wrote this second letter and concluded it by saying, what I'm really looking for, what I'm praying to God for, is your improvement. Now, I don't know whether this means anything to you or not, but it means so much to me, I can't begin to tell you what it does for me to know this one fact about God, that He's willing and able, and He has certainly condescended to accept me in my improvement. Not in my perfection, but that God is willing and is satisfied with improvement. That doesn't mean at your pace necessarily, in the sense that you just lollygag around and you kind of put Him as second fiddle and you do what you want to and you come to Him whenever you want. No, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about people who have dedicated themselves to God, but they're so far away and they stumble and they're so weak. God just simply waits on us and says, that's all right, come on, get up. I'm waiting on you. Now, Isaiah told us this, and we studied about it in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, where there God is described as a shepherd who is feeding his sheep, and how that he picks up the lambs in his arms and carries them in his bosom, and how that he leads gently those who are with young. And we saw that quality out of Isaiah about God, that he's willing to stand around and wait on us, and he's willing to stand around and give us time. And if that doesn't mean a lot to you, it certainly means a lot to me. And it meant a lot to Simon Peter. In 2 Peter 3:15, Peter makes this beautiful admission. He said, count the long-suffering of God as salvation. Count the long-suffering of God as salvation. Do you know what that means? Simon knew what it meant. If you could see Simon's background and Simon's history like Simon could see it, you'd understand the import of what he's saying here when he says, I reckon that the long-suffering of God is salvation. Simon was simply giving a testimonial here. In the Spirit of God, he was saying, had it not been for the fact that God or that Jesus Christ was long-suffering to me, I never would have made it. How many of you can say amen to that? I know you can. Let me give you an example of it. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, Jesus Christ was talking to, he was talking to the disciples. He turned and said to Peter, Simon, Simon. And you know, Jesus didn't call Simon, Simon much. After he had adopted him as his disciple and said, you're going to be called Cephas from now on. Jesus, as far as I know, called Simon, Simon only twice after that. Here was one occasion in Luke 22, and in John 21 is another. But on this particular occasion, he said, Simon, Simon, the devil has demanded to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I've been praying for you, that your faith may not fail. Now, Simon didn't know about that battle. Simon didn't know that the devil had appeared with an ultimatum and says, I must have Simon Peter. I demand that you give me Simon Peter. I plan to sift him like wheat. Simon didn't know that. Simon also didn't know that Jesus Christ had been praying for him. Maybe that's why the Lord was out there on the mountain all night. Simon needed that much prayer. I wonder how many of these events in our lives can be seen as scenes behind the scene. When Satan comes up and says, I demand to have John or Jean or Mary or Stuart or whoever he may be. I demand that I have him. I'm going to really let him have it. Then we find Jesus Christ literally praying for us and making intercession for us. In John the 21st chapter again, when Jesus called Simon, Simon, Jesus was down there looking for him. Simon had become discouraged. He was dissatisfied with himself. He didn't quite know where he fit into the picture. Jesus Christ had already appeared to him. It was after the resurrection. But Simon still kind of wanted to get away from it. He went fishing, carried six other disciples with him. We find the Lord down there looking for Simon. And he was standing there on the beach saying, come on, eat your breakfast. Come on, I want to talk to you. And they ate breakfast and he began to talk to Simon Peter. And in a sense, he began to answer his own prayer. He prayed that the devil might not get him. He prayed that Simon's faith might not fail. And then you find Jesus Christ down there answering his own prayer, going after Simon Peter, saying, come on, come on, you can do better than that. I want you, I need you, you need me, come on, you be my disciple, feed my sheep. Oh, and I wonder how many times there have been things in our lives like that, to the point that it comes to the place that we're like David in the Psalms 124, verses 1 and 3, when he said, had it not been for the fact that it was the Lord on our side, they would have swallowed us up alive. How many of you can say the same thing? Had it not been for the fact that Jesus Christ, perhaps unknown to you, was on your side and was praying for you that you might not sin, that you might not be swept away, had it not been for that one single fact, the devil would have swallowed you up alive. All of this just simply says one thing to every one of us. God wants you to be saved worse than you want to be saved. And while you're running around looking at other things, God may be making plans to bring you back. Jesus Christ may be praying for you. And everything is being done in order to keep you from sinning and keep you from falling away. And all these scenes behind the scenes are qualities or characteristics that we can find in our lives and are events that we find in our lives as well as in the life of the Apostle Peter. That's why he says, I reckon that the long-suffering of the Lord is my salvation. And that's why we can say in the book of Hebrews, when the statement is made there by God, I will never fail you, I will never forsake you. We can stand up with the writer of Hebrews and say, therefore, with confidence, we can say, the Lord is my helper. What do I fear that man can do to me? And it makes you want to stand up as one of the saints of God. As the psalmist said, I think, let the saints of God stand up and say so. I do believe that I'm going to make it after all. You can see this thing of having stopped sin and having started righteousness. Though you aren't in either camp, you haven't stopped all that's wrong. You haven't done all that's right. But by the way, you're improving. Can you tell that you're improving? Look back last year as we close. Can you tell that you've improved over last year? Is your voice, is your speech filthy like it was last year? Have you cleaned it up, boys? This is your problem. It's not usually the problem with girls, I don't think. Girls, are you more modest this year than you were last year? Or are you more immodest? Are you improving? That's the thing. What about your attitudes? Are your attitudes better this year than they were last year? Or are you still just a stinking, obnoxious objector? Which are you? Have you sweetened a bit? Are you more merciful? Are you kinder? Are you purer? Are you improving? Oh, I know you're not perfect. Don't tell me you are. But Jesus says through the Apostle Paul here, what we're really praying for is your improvement. By the grace of God, we can improve. And by the Spirit of Christ, we will improve. So he closes this letter by asking for improvement. He says, we're praying that you might not do wrong. We're praying that you might do right. But he says, what we're really praying for is that you might improve. And by the grace of God, we'll do that. Will you commit yourself to that today? You know, you may not be able to see down the road very far. You may not be able to remember back down the road in history very far. But if you can just simply drive a peg in today, and then next year drive another one in and examine where that peg was that year ago and then where it is today. If you can see an improvement in your life toward Jesus Christ, you can know just as certainly as you're sitting here this morning, Jesus Christ is living in me and I'm holding on to a living faith and I'm on my way home. And you can say like the Apostle Paul told these same Corinthians in the second letter, that we all, every one of us with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory into another. Now that's progress. That's what he's talking about. What I'm praying for is your improvement. May God bless you. Be confident that God is with you and that God and Christ and His Spirit dwell in you and that you're holding on to a living faith if you can see these evidences in your life. May God bless you. If you cannot, if you've never become a Christian, we offer you the privilege of becoming a part of this kind of life. Come confessing your faith in Christ, turning away from sin, surrendering yourself in this action of baptism, of immersion in water, come and then be raised to walk this new life of improvement. And if you are a Christian and you haven't been improving as you should and want some help, would you like to come down the aisle and say, look, I need some help. I want to improve. I want to live for God. Would you come while we stand and sing?